Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for already the message that we've heard this morning from your word about contentment and Paul's example there. And so, God, I pray that our what we're hearing would not just be, well, this is just something that we hear this time of year, but, God, it would be something that it would be steps in our learning the secret of contentment. And so tonight, as we're going to read this, it's follows along with this series, I pray that, God, you would speak to our hearts tonight about not necessarily how we respond in times of suffering and times of difficulty, even though we need those reminders sometimes, but, God, we need to be reminded how to respond in times of prosperity, because it's so easy for us to lose sight of you and lose sight of your blessings, God, when everything's going fine. And so tonight, I pray that as we walk through these passages, God, we would see your heart, and we would you would reveal the places in ours that that we don't acknowledge you, or we maybe take you for granted. And so I pray that your spirit would speak tonight through your word, God, work in a way that only you can do. Help us to respond as you lead us. And so we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So tonight we're going to be in Hosea chapter 10. And my goal is to finish this by December 4th. So we've got this week, next week, and then we won't be meeting Thanksgiving weekend, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, and then we will be meeting the first weekend in December. So we've got, including tonight, three weeks, and I think we've got, what, five chapters? So I'm hoping to cover two tonight and the next one, so we got a lot to cover. But that's my goal, is to finish this up before Christmas. So we're approaching here the end of that. And last week we saw where the Lord just pretty much lays it out and says, you know, that there's going to be another Exodus. But it's going to be the reverse, whereas back in when the Israelites were in Egypt, he brought them out of slavery. Now he's saying, I'm going to take you back into slavery. And whereas they were saved by the Passover, their firstborn was saved by the Passover, he said, this time you will not have children. And if you do have children, then they will not survive. They won't be able to continue living. And so we saw it was almost like an exodus, like an undoing or reversing of the exodus. And so now we saw last week in last week's passage where Hosea makes this statement about the prophet of the Lord is mad. You know, he's a madman, and so scholars or the commentaries seem to think that maybe that's what people were saying against Hosea, because, again, they're just in a time of prosperity, man. The harvests are just fruitful and plentiful, and they keep coming year after year. And so for him to come and say, man, you're sinning, God's going to judge you for that, they're looking and probably thinking, if this is God's judgment, then I want more of it, because everything was going fine. And so So now, and they have no enemies threatening them. There's a time of peace. And so things are looking great for Israel. But now Hosea is proclaiming this idea of judgment and sin against the Lord in a time where it wouldn't make sense for them. The message wouldn't make sense for them. And so that's what I want us to think about tonight, is this idea of, man, God is blessing them, but they're worshiping and praising a false god for everything they have. And so now the Lord is, in chapter 10, the Lord is going to lay out, like, you think everything is looking great, but here's what's really happening. Because if you look on Amazon, I can't say you walk into Lifeway now because you don't do that anymore. But if you look at Lifeway's website, if you look at Amazon, there are tons of books out there for how to deal with suffering, how to deal with tragedy, how to deal in difficult times, how do believers deal in difficult times. There's a ton of resources out there, but there's not many about how do you deal in prosperity. Because it's in prosperity that it's very easy for us to just think, man, look at what I've done. And we just take the Lord for granted. It's very easy for us to do that. And so that's what the Lord is going to confront them with tonight, is, man, you've got this, but really you're lacking this. Or you think you have all of this, but let me show you what you're really missing. And so that's what we're going to see in chapter 10 here tonight. Because this is something that can really impact our relationship with the Lord, is when we take him for granted and we think, look at what I've done, Because you've got two ways. You can either say, look at what I've done, and we neglect the Lord, or we can just go about our business, and he's only there as like fire insurance to keep us out of hell, or when we need something. Lord, you stay right there, but I'll call on you when I need you. Otherwise, I'm doing fine. So you've got one of those two ways that you can that we can tend to live. And so we're going to see now in this prosperity what the Lord is going to tell them what they're really lacking. So before we do that, Moses had warned Israel that this what they're living now is exactly what would happen to them. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, because it's like the Lord knows man, right? Look at what he tells Moses to say to Israel. This is before they entered into the promised land. This is back in Deuteronomy. So look at what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 6. He says, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good Lord for the good land that he has given you. Because remember, they're in the wilderness. They're in desert. They're eating manna that's coming down, right? So, and he's saying, man, what you're living now is seems like scarcity, but where the Lord is taking you is abundance, right? So verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, you have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so that's where we see Israel now, is they're doing exactly what Moses had told them not, or to take care that they don't do. And so now they're going to reap the consequences of this. And so we've seen that, but we're going to continue to see that here beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. Look at what Hosea says. He says, Israel is like a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more its fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. So number one, we see that Israel is a tree with no fruit. Israel is a tree with no fruit. So if you remember back in chapter 9, when the Lord kind of did that, like, look back when I first met Israel, when I first saw Israel kind of illustration that he gave, he said they were like a vine or grapes in the desert. Right, it was like that. You're so thirsty, and then all of a sudden you find that. He said that's when he set his eyes on Israel. That's what they were like to him. And so now he's saying, here, you are a luxuriant vine, a luxuriant grapevine that produces much fruit. But notice what happens. He says the more that his fruit increased, the more altars he built. And altars here is not good altars, but altars to false gods. And he says, as his country improved, he improved his pillars, again, to false gods. So as the Lord blessed them, because they wouldn't have anything unless the Lord blessed them, right? That's why they are yielding fruit. But the more that fruit increased, the more they invested in the false gods, the more they sacrificed to the false gods. So they built altars, they improved the pillars. They put all of their resources into the false gods rather than turn around and giving them back to the Lord or using them to further their country in a way that honored the Lord, right? And so he says that their prosperity led them away from the Lord. Their heart was after other things. They had good harvest, but they were not having a harvest of righteousness. And so they were not thanking the Lord for all that he had done. So instead they invested in the Baal. And so now look at what the Lord says. So he says, your heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. So everything that you had invested in to build bigger, the Lord says, I'm going to tear that down. I'm going to break that down. So they won't continue. I think about, I just don't have time, but if you think about the parable that Jesus gives, where he says, you know, there's a person whose grain was growing. He was just getting more and more grain. And he said, what am I going to do? I'm going to build more silos to store it in. And then he said, you're going to lose all those silos. Instead of being generous to other people, he said, I've got to build more so that I can hold more. And Jesus says, that person lost everything. And so that's what, this is the temptation, is that we think, if I do this, I just want a little bit more. So instead of being generous, I think, well, look, I've earned this. This is mine. I can have this. But the Lord says, what you've invested in other things, it won't last. Because the Lord's just, in this case, the Lord's just going to tear it down. The things that we invest in are the things that the moth will destroy and rust will eat away, Jesus says. And so this prosperity, we have to be careful that our prosperity does not lead us to build up more things that actually lead us away from the Lord. So we have to gauge our hearts. But not only were they a tree with no fruit, look at verse 3. He says, for now they say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words, with empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. So number two, they have a government that does not govern. So notice this second allegation here. The people say, we have no king. But we learned in last week when the Lord was speaking through Hosea, he talked about how what happened in Gilgal. And we looked at that passage where Gilgal was where the people told Samuel, hey, we want a king. Get us a king. And so Samuel upset about it because he's like, well, the Lord, you're telling me this. The Lord didn't tell me this. So he goes to the Lord and the Lord says, do what they say, because they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Because Yahweh was supposed to be their king. He was their king, right? That's why they didn't have a king, was because he was the one who was leading them. But that wasn't good enough for the people. And so he said, from that point forward, they have rejected me as their king. So give them a king and we'll give them what they want, essentially is what the Lord says. And that's where they ended up with Saul. And so here he says, they say, the people say, we have no king. Why? Because they do not fear the Lord. And then when they get a king, they say, well, what could he do for us? So they have a king, the best king, the great king, the righteous king of God. They don't want him. Then they get the king. The reason they say that is because they don't fear the Lord. And then when they have a king, then they say, well, he's not going to help us any. And so then when they get the king, then the king is evil and wicked and only cares about his own interest. Look at verse 4. They utter mere words, with empty oaths they make covenants. So it's like, even the people that you want, they're not doing any good for you. Couldn't help but think, man, isn't that like our politics today? It's like, there's a lot of words said, but there's not a lot going on. And so look at the result of that. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. And that word judgment there, I think the ESV, the ESV and the New King James both say judgment. But when you look up that word, what they're really talking about is judgment like in a courtroom, litigation, court cases. It's that kind of idea. And so it's interesting when you think about this, because a government is supposed to lead the people righteously. It's supposed to, of course, we would believe a government is supposed to honor the Lord, right? They're God's people that's supposed to oversee. They were instilled by God to oversee the people, and they're supposed to be a righteous leader, right? But here he's like, you have a king, but they just utter mere words. They make empty oaths, and yet the people are stirred up against each other even more so. Notice he says that judgment or litigation, arguments, disagreements, springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. You think about weeds. When weeds come up, man, they spread, right? If all it takes is one weed and you leave that alone, and it seems like they just start spreading out. But Hosea, the Lord through Hosea says poisonous weeds. So imagine when, if you got weeds, but then you've got a poisonous weed that's going to kill your yard or kill your crop. He says that's what's happened here. The government is not really leading the people because they're not leading the people to the Lord because they don't care about the Lord. It's just empty, mere words. So they have a government that seems to be pretty powerful, probably, because they're in peace times, they're trading, they're reaching out, they're making alliances, as we saw. They tried to reach out to Assyria and things like that. But he says, but they're not doing anything for the people. He says, actually, what they're doing is just sowing dissension and disagreements, and it's spreading like a poisonous field, or weeds, poisonous weeds in a field. And so the government here doesn't really govern in a way that honors the Lord. That's what Israel is. And so it's when there's bad leadership, which we've seen in Hosea, when there's bad leadership, then it's going to spread to the people and it spreads throughout the land. But there's more. Look at verse 5. It says, "The inhabitants of Samaria tremble, for the calf of Beth-haven, its people mourn for it. So do its adulterous priests, those who rejoiced over it, over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" So number three, now Israel also has religion with no God. Little g, no God. And so now Hosea turns from politics, which in America we say you don't talk about politics, to now religion. Hosea has no problem talking about politics and religion. And so we have to remember the context here, right? So Hosea is talking to the northern kingdom. Israel is split here. And Hosea is mostly prophesying to the northern kingdom because the northern kingdom is separate from Judah. Judah is in the southern kingdom, which is where the throne of David is, the house of David. The promised Messiah was coming through the line of David. So when the north breaks off, Jeroboam the first, who was the first king there, if you remember, we talked about this before, but he started building like temples and things like that because he didn't want people traveling to the south. Because if you split the kingdom between the north and the south, people still have to go to Jerusalem for the annual festivals and for worship. And that's where the temple was. But Jeroboam the first is so arrogant that he says, well, I don't want my people traveling to the south because then we lose money, because then they're traveling down there. But he also says, but the south, man, they could sway the people. So I don't want them falling to the Judah propaganda. So I want to keep my people in the north. So he started building places to, and one of them was Bethel, to where, okay, this is where you go to worship. And so he created these like competing temple places. But, and he proclaimed as the king, you can worship here rather than going to Jerusalem. And so he didn't want them to be exposed to the south, or to Judah. And so now he has set up this shrine in Bethel, but then the false worship became a part of it. So they actually had a calf there that they worshiped. If you think about it, flashback back to Exodus, what did they do in the wilderness? They built a golden calf, right? So now they've got false worship going on here in Bethel that Jeroboam has pronounced, hey, this is where we worship the Lord, but it's become false worship. And so notice now what Hosea is saying here. He's saying, and this is happening in Samaria, is this area where Bethel is. So that's why Samaria is mentioned in number 5. Notice he says, "The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-haven." So he's saying the people here, they stand before this and they tremble, they shake because they think this is a god, right? It's that awe, it's that the what should only be reserved from the Lord, he says that's what people in Samaria do before their false gods. At Beth-aven, which they don't call Bethel anymore, if you remember this, Bethel is house of the Lord or house of God. But now the north prophets have called it Beth-aven because that means the house of deception or the house of deception. So they don't even call it Bethel anymore because they said it's not even right to call it the house of God anymore because there's no worship of God going on there. So they say in the house of deception, the people shake before this. Its people mourn for it. So do its adulterous priests. They've rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. So notice what he's saying. You mourn and shake and weep and cry over this and over its glory because the true glory of God has departed from you. You think there's glory in that, but that's because you've lost the Lord to begin with. You've lost the glory of God. So notice what he says the outcome of this is in verse 6. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. He says the very thing that you shake in front of is going to be carried out with you when you're exiled. If it was so good and great and mighty, then why aren't they defeating? Why isn't it defeating Assyria? Why would it allow Assyria to take you away? And he says, no, the thing itself. I love that he even says that. Like he says, the thing, it's just a thing, shall be carried and it will be given to the great king of Assyria. Because remember, we talked about this in Judges. I think I've talked about it in Hosea. We always have to remember in the ancient Near East, of the context of the Old Testament, is everything's a theological battle, right? If my country beats you, it's because my God is better than yours. So what Hosea is saying is if that God's so big and bad, Assyria should never beat them, but Assyria is great because he defeated your God, the false God, right? So now look at what happened. Verse 7, not only shall you be defeated, but Samaria's king shall perish like a twig in the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, those places that you worship this calf, this false god, the high places, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on the altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And notice that thorn and thistle there says the places that you used to worship this, now it will be a wilderness, is essentially what it's saying. There won't be any more worship going on there. Why? Because they're going to be exiled. There's not going to be anybody else there. And then your exile is going to be so bad. When Assyria comes in and they conquer you, it's going to be so bad that notice what he says at the end of verse 8, that the people will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. He says you would rather die from an earthquake or from a rock slide or something like that. He's like, you're going to be praying that something would fall down on you because Assyria is going to be so bad. And he's like, and that God's not going to do anything about it. It's going to be carried off itself. So he says, you are religious, but you have no God to protect you. Because really what the Lord is showing him is he is the great God. Overall, right? Because he can even direct Assyria and he can direct Babylon and he can direct all this. He's the one that's really in control. So then look at verse 9. He says, from the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them. And when they are bound up for their double iniquity. So number 4, we see history repeating. History repeating. Hosea again references Gibeah, the sin of Gibeah, which we talked about that last week. But that is what happened with the Levite and the concubine, and where Benjaminites attacked the concubine and left her, essentially raped her, left her for dead, and then the Levite cut her into 12 pieces and sent her out to all the tribes so that they would know what happened to Benjaminites. And then everybody turned against the Benjaminites, and it was 25,000 men. Benjamin had 25,000 men, and it went down to 600 after the battle. And then there was tens of thousands of other Israelites that died too, because it was a civil war against each other. But he says, you, from the days of Gibeah, you have sinned. That's not, essentially what Hosea is saying here is that, as bad as that was, that's not an isolated incident. He says, you've been doing it since then. Things didn't get better after that. And he says, there they have continued. And so then he says, shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? He says, if you thought that was bad, that you went from 25,000 people down to 600, he says, this is going to be even worse. And I'm thinking, if I'm hearing that, I'm thinking, we're going to be completely wiped out. Like, this is just going to be complete. Like, that was taking us to the edge. This is going to take us over the edge. But then look at verse 10. He says, when I please, I will discipline them. And nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. And notice he says, nations. So we see history repeating here. The Lord says, this is not the first time that it's happened, and what you have seen before, it's going to be like that and maybe even worse again. So now he gives this kind of this metaphor again of this harvest metaphor. Look at verse 11. He says, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. So now number 5, we see a hard harvest. And so he's going to give these 3 metaphors from the harvest to describe now how Israel used to be and how the Lord cared for them, but now what's going to happen to them as a result of their sin, the consequence of their sin. And so, of course, the thing that the Lord keeps talking about is their harvest, right? Because a lot of this probably is happening during times of harvest. We said it last week, but it's very possible that Hosea was doing a lot of his proclamation during these celebrations of the harvest. So I think that's why the Lord puts these in harvest context. And so here he talks about a trained calf. Well, a calf would have been doing the plowing and things like that. And so first he says that Ephraim is like a calf, a trained calf, who loved to thresh. His joy, he's one of those who, the calf seemed to be excited to go out and help the farmer, right? And so this idea was that he was obedient, he loved to serve, his desire was to please the owner, which of course is the Lord. And notice it says that the Lord says, I spared her fair neck. He knew that it was just a calf. He didn't want to put a heavy burden on them, didn't want to drive him too hard, because he loved to serve, he was a good worker, he was training him. And so he says, I knew who you were, and I tried to care for you. I did care for you. But he says, now he will put her to the yoke, which means there's going to be hard labor. There's going to be difficulty. I'm going to drive you harder. And you're going to work hard, and you're going to struggle. And notice that it says, we can't miss this. It says, I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Assyria is going to come. Assyria is going to be the one that's going to present the suffering and the trial for the people. But the Lord says, but I'm the one that's doing that. And meanwhile, he says, Judah must plow and Jacob must harrow for himself. But notice he's saying, I'm not putting a hard yoke on them. They're going to work. They're going to struggle. But he says, but I'm going to put the heavy yoke on Ephraim, which of course is the north. So they're going to be able to do some things for themselves. They will not be driven in the same way that the north is. So then in verse 12, he's going to tell them, okay, this is what I'm going to do, but now here's what I'm asking you to do. Look at verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. So B, we get this metaphor of the sower. So whether the Lord is saying this or whether Hosea, of course, Hosea is writing this, so this could be Hosea saying, okay, I've just told you that the Lord said he's going to put you to a heavy yoke. So now Hosea is like, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. You reap what you sow, right? That's an old concept that goes all the way back. And he says, break up your fallow ground, till up your hard soil, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. I'm telling you right now, the Lord is bringing discipline and judgment on you. Respond now. This is kind of like a mini altar call in the middle of this. Here's your chance, guys. We saw this before a couple chapters ago, where this like judgment comes, and then he's like, hey guys, respond. Break it up. But we know that that's not what they're doing. We know that they're not truly sowing righteousness. Instead, they're sowing iniquity. Because look at verse 13. He says, you have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall rise among your people, and in all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalmon destroyed Betharbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. So here's the reaper. So we had the calf who's driving the plow or pushing or pulling the plow. Then you have the sower. Now you have the reaper. Instead of sowing righteousness, they have sown sin and iniquity. They have sowed sin and they are reaping iniquity and injustice. And he says, because you've trusted yourself. Because you've made it all about you. And so you've trusted yourself and now you're going to reap the consequences of your sin. The Lord has told, we've seen that over and over. Like that's why I read the part in Deuteronomy tonight. We've seen it over and over where the Lord has warned them. He's warned the people of Israel. And they're supposed to be passing this on to their children, right? And we see them just constantly going back to the sin. And he says, that's not what you're doing. You're not sowing righteousness. You're reaping. Instead, you're sowing sin and you're going to reap injustice. And so there will be war. Your fortresses will be destroyed. People will lose their life. And notice he says, your king will be destroyed. And all these things are happening because of their sin. It didn't have to. In the grand scheme of things, it didn't have to. They could have honored and obeyed the Lord. And so just when it seems like, okay, we're at a point now, and it's like, how much worse can it get? There's this turn. Look at chapter 11. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. So now number 6, we see a father's heart. A father's heart. And so there's this turn now. Now, what we don't know is if these are the same announcements. Like Hosea is doing this all at one time. It would have been nice if he would have had dating in there like some of the other prophets do. We don't know. Or if this was two different times. We don't know. But there's this turn there from the end of that where he says, at dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. That means when you see utterly in the scripture like that, there's something in the Hebrew. There's like this doubling of the word that's like, you're not just cut off. You are utterly cut off. Like it's emphasized. This is not somewhat. This is total. And then the next word is, you've got this idea of this father. One of the commentaries I read kind of gave this little illustration of a father looking at a photo book, looking at a photo album, and looking at pictures of their kid. It's that kind of idea here where he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. So you think about a father's heart here, where a child that is giving you so much grief maybe, giving you tears, and yet you open up the book and you're looking at better times. You're remembering the easy times. You're remembering the sweet times with them. It's that kind of idea. Keep that kind of idea in your head. And so now we get the glimpse of God's heart here. And so he says that it's like he knows what he has to do, but yet he's also, in human terms, I think we can look at it and say, but he's trying to find a reason not to. Right, so I don't want to personify the Lord in a way and make him a man because he's not. But I think we can look at it from as a father or a mother and say, I know what I've got to do, but I'm looking for a reason not to. Right? Even though the Lord is perfect and righteous, he doesn't think the same way we do. And so he saw and he knew that they were in slavery. And I love those passages when you read that in Exodus where it says, the Lord saw and he knew. And he heard, and he acted. And he did all that for him. And I think we can say the Lord doesn't regret it. But now he's come to this point. And so he's done great things for them. But unfortunately, Israel would lose sight of that. So look at verse 2. So you had the love of God. But then he says, the more that they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. So you get this picture of the father pursuing the child. And the more that he pursued, the more they ran away. The more that he tried to show them how much he loved them, the more they would give their love to other idols and sacrifice to the Baals. And so you can see the love, but he says, the more that I tried to do for them, the more they just turned away from me. Actually didn't. It wasn't producing what it was supposed to. And so they chased gods who were worthless and neglected the very Lord who had cared for them so much. But then look at verse 3. He says, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. So there you can see him going back and forth. He's like, I love them, but everything I've done for them, they turn the other way. And he's like, but I healed them. I fed them. I cared for them. I loved them. It's like they didn't even know it was me. I eased their burden. And yet they just ran to other gods. I think it's a sad picture. And I think, too, we can't forget the messenger of all this, Hosea. Remember chapters 1 through 3, what Hosea had gone through. He married a harlot who the Lord said, her heart will not be for you. So I think we could say this is a father because he says when Israel was a child, I loved him. But I think we could also think of it from the marriage aspect of a husband to a wife. And so I think when the Lord is laying this out of like how much he loved her and he cared for her or for the child and he did all this for him and yet they ran away, I think Hosea's heart has to be breaking because he's thinking, I'm in a relationship just the same way. I did all this for her and yet she's running away to other men. I have loved her unconditionally and yet she's still gone to go get love from other men. And so I think that's where Hosea is like, I can proclaim this because I'm living it. And so you can just see this back and forth, like, I loved them, but they didn't love me. Like, I cared for them. I taught them how to walk. I took them up. I healed them. All I did was care for them with bands of love. I led them with cords of kindness. Not as a slave would do. Not as a master would do by beating them, but rather with cords of love. And I bent down to feed them. But then look at verse 5. Now we get that he goes back. He says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. Now, verse 5 there, I think I think maybe the New King James and ESV are close in how they do it. They translate it as a statement. But it's in the footnotes, the ESV says, instead of they shall not, they have it as they will surely return to the land of Egypt. It's probably better, maybe I shouldn't say better. I don't mean to say that. But it would probably be more literal to make it a rhetorical question. Should they not return to the land of Egypt and Assyria be their king? Rather than, because it's the way it's worded there, it would sound like, because after he's talked about, they're going to go to Egypt, and now it seems like he's taking back what he says. Because if it's, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria be their king, in chapters 9, if you remember last week, the whole thing is Egypt and Assyria, right? Like there's a connection there. Egypt meaning captivity. Assyria being the one who was going to do it. They weren't literally going to go to the nation of Egypt, but they were going back to captivity, which meant Egypt. So it's probably better to say should they not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria and Assyria be their king? Why? Because they have refused to return to me. Let's see. Oh, and then, okay, and then verse 6. He says, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. So verse 6 says exactly what's going to happen to him. So you've got this father who cares, but he's also kind of that, like, all right, it's time to discipline. And I think about Hebrews 11. I've mentioned it before, but a loving father disciplines. That's what a loving father does. And so now he's saying they're going to go to Egypt. Verse 6, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. Attack is coming. And then verse 7, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Now, I think this is a play on words, because verse 7, the ESV and New King James both say the Most High, but he won't answer them. He shall not raise them up at all. Okay, so when you read that, the Most High in capital letters like that, that would sound like, okay, he's going to call out to Yahweh, and Yahweh's not going to answer, which I think is a good translation. But what it literally says in the Hebrew, it says, upward they will call to him. Upward they will call to him. So it doesn't say the Lord. So I think there's a play on words here. Because it's true that they will call out to God and he will not answer them. Because he's already told them, like, I'm withdrawing from you. Like, we've already seen that. But if the Hebrew, the original language says, upward they will call out to him, I think what they're actually saying is you'll call out to God and he won't answer. You'll call out to your other God and he won't answer either. They're lost. They're stuck. They've got no one to come help them, because their false God that they put all their trust in is false, right? Can't do anything. The God who really has cared for them and loved them and could save them, he's already withdrawn from them because of their sin. So they're really stuck in an awful place. They're going to have swords. And there's going to be sword shall rage against their cities. The bars of their gates are going to be taken over, and they're going to be devoured. The people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out, no one's going to answer them. And so if we read this in the context of a father and child, which is how chapter 11 starts, which is kind of crazy, because, like I said, a lot of this is a marriage metaphor, but then he turns it to a child. We have to, like, again, put ourselves in that context, because if we're good parents in here, it's hard for us to sit there and look at our child and say, because I've told Sheridan this before. Like, Sheridan, you know, will do things and apologize and stuff like that. Like, she might say something or do something. And I'd say, you know, I don't understand. I remember having a conversation like this a year or two with her. She said, I don't understand how you can just forgive. And I said, you're my daughter. Like, I love you no matter what you do. Like, I'm going to forgive you. Like, me and your mom are always going to forgive you. So as a parent, we can look at it and we can say, I'm always going to forgive our child, right? But here's the thing. We have to put this in the context of the Old Testament and the law of God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, and this will be on the screen. This is in the law. This is Deuteronomy chapter 21, okay? Verse 18. It says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all of the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So if we think about that, that's God's law, right? That's part of the law of God. So if we think in the context of chapter 11 of a father and a child and a son, Israel, I think, would fit the qualifications of a rebellious son. So if we say, okay, this is God's law and this was a person, how could they be treated? They would be stoned because they were rebellious. They refused to obey the father. So at this point, knowing that, we could look at this and say, up to verse 7, that makes sense. I can see why God, being consistent and being perfectly just and righteous, could just wipe out Israel. He's tried. He's done all this. Look at what they've done. Right? Like, I think we could look at that and say that as a father to a child. So God is doing what his law says is rightful. So then look at verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. That turn should be like, didn't see that coming. Because again, if we think about this as a father, he's like, I know what I've got to do. And he's already said, this is what's going to happen to you. But then in verse 8, he says, it's still going to happen, but I can't give you up. I can't let you be completely wiped out. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admah and Zeboim, or cities that were named with Sodom when they were destroyed? They were cities along with Sodom that were destroyed back in Genesis. I didn't write that down. When that happens. Is that Exodus? That's Genesis. When Sodom is destroyed, Admah and Zeboim and all those and Sodom and Gomorrah, all those are destroyed. So he's saying, how can I do that? How can I wipe you out like I did those? And so he says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Why? Okay, so here's what we got to look at. Why will he not again destroy Ephraim? For I am God and not a man. Aren't you thankful for that? The Holy One in your midst. Now, I had to stop and think about that when I was studying this and writing this, because if it were the way I would explain it, I would say it's because God is holy that sin had to be punished. Because God is holy, then the right thing for him to do is to take out the rebellious son. But then I'm thinking, is that revenge? And certainly as humans, we think if you've done something wrong, you should pay for it. That's a lot of our American way. That's a lot of our just human way. We think if you did that, then you got to pay for it. There's consequences to it, and that's what you should have. But here he says, for I am God and not a man. So he's saying, I don't think like you do. The Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. And so we see the Lord's compassion here. Because here's the thing. I read this a long time ago in a book, and I still remember it. There was this guy who was doing, I can't remember if it was a dissertation or if he was doing if he was being ordained, like pastoral, you know, for pastoral staff or something like that. But he said there was this person on this board, and he said he went before him and he got interviewed and they asked him questions and stuff. And he said this older man that was on the board didn't ask a single question during the whole thing. And then they were like, okay, any more questions? And then this man spoke up and said, I have one more question. So he asked the writer who was writing this in his book. He said, I got a question for you. And they said, okay. And he said, is God more grace or more wrath? And then this guy, being like a seminary graduate, he was like, you know, I talked, like rambled for about 15 minutes about, well, how he's more grace, but then he's more wrath, but then he's more grace and more wrath. And he just talked. He said, I probably talked for 20 minutes. And then finally he was like, is that what you're looking for? And the guy's like, I don't know. I'm still trying to figure it out. And so he says, I just literally ask every person that we bring before this, when we do this council, I ask those people this question because I'm still trying to figure it out. And I think that's the thing, is we get it in our head, is God more wrath or is he more mercy? Is he more love or is he more just? The thing is God is perfectly and holy, all of those things. One's not in opposition or in proportion to another. He's just perfectly and holy, all of those things. And that's the thing that's so difficult for us to grasp. Because when I read this, I think, of course it makes sense. This is what God's going to do. And then you can see it here in human speaking through Hosea. He's saying, my heart recoils within me and my compassion grows warmer and tender. It's almost like, if we were thinking about it, he's convincing himself, not that God has to convince himself, but he's reaching that point where he's like, I can't do this. I know what I need to do, but my compassion is keeping me from doing this because I care about them. And so in his character, he says, I can't wipe you out the way that I wiped them out. I can't treat you the same way that I treated them. Why? Because he is God and not a man. And so this leads us here to the gospel in Hosea. And so how can God, like how can we read all this, read the Deuteronomy, read or both passages in Deuteronomy, like how can we read all this and say, okay, how can God be holy and then say, I'm not going to come in wrath? Well, the reason I would say that is because he did show his wrath on the cross. The way that he could still be perfectly just and holy is because instead of pouring out his wrath on these people, instead of pouring out his wrath on the disobedient ones, he poured it out on the obedient one. Because that's the only way this makes sense. And even that doesn't make sense. Because it's at the cross that we find God's wrath and God's love in perfect harmony. Because God is perfectly righteous and right to pour out his wrath on these people, and we would say, they deserved it. Maybe we could say that. Even if we take ourselves out of it and say, well, I deserve it too, we could say, they've broken God's law, they deserved it. That's God's righteous wrath. But then at the cross, instead of pouring his wrath out on the disobedient ones, he took the one who was perfectly obedient and poured out his wrath on there. And then we see the love of God that says, hey, if you just put your faith and trust in him, then your sins can be forgiven. You don't get what he gets, but by faith, then you can get what he only has. That's the love and the wrath of God that converges at the cross. And that's the only way that this makes sense. So God doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he gives us mercy and compassion because he is the Holy One, because Jesus died in our place. The cross is the only way that the sins of the world could be paid for fully and completely and then be offered for all of us to receive the payment for them. That's the wrath and mercy of God. And so I don't know if you're aware of this, but this chapter is referenced in Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 2. Look, I've got this on the screen. This is Matthew chapter 2 here. It says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And so for Hosea, when he wrote chapter 11, verse 1, he saw it as, hey, I'm going to call them back out of Egypt. He saw it as the time that they would go to Egypt, which would be by Assyria, right? Because we've talked about that, that Egypt is when Assyria is going to be their king. But then he says, I'm going to call them out of Egypt. There was a time that he called them out of Egypt, and then I'm going to call them back out of Egypt again. He saw it as, hey, the Lord's been faithful to call us out of Egypt. He's going to call us out of Egypt again. But notice the singular. He didn't say my sons. He said my son. And so Matthew sees an even bigger picture here. He sees and understands that Jesus is actually the one that's leading the Exodus. He's the one who truly will be obedient. He's the one who God will call out of an Exodus. He's the one who's going to lead and be a new Moses to lead the people of God out of captivity. Not physical captivity, but spiritual captivity to sin, death, Satan, and the grave. And so this is now how we receive mercy and forgiveness, even when we are still sinners like Israel, through our faith in Christ, who is the faithful Son, the only one who has been obedient to the Father, then we can receive what only he deserves, which is forgiveness. And so I've said it before, but I'll say it again. This is actually where I have it in my notes. But so God, instead of putting the disobedient son to death, he put the obedient son to death, and then calls for us to put our faith and trust in him. That's what makes the gospel so amazing. And so God has shown us that kind of wrath and love. And so with that in mind, we read the next two verses here. I'm going to jump back to Hosea here, and we see another aspect of the gospel in this passage. Look at verse 10 and 11. It says, "And then they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from the east, and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." And so here again, in the literal sense of it, the Lord is going to, there's going to be a time coming through Hosea. He's saying, look, there's going to be a time where the Lord is going to call out his people like a lion roar. And you're going to hear it. It's going to go out. And people are going to be able to return. He says, his children shall be trembling from, or come trembling from the west, like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes. Well, literally speaking, when it says that he will go roaring like a lion, the idea is that it's going to be loud that everybody can hear, right? They say, like, when a lion roars on the savannah, like, you can hear it for miles, right? So it's that kind of idea. Well, if you know what happened here when the king sends out the decree, I'm drawing a blank now. But when the king signs the decree and allows all Israel to go back home, he makes that edict and he says, hey guys, you can return home. It's an edict that goes out. Now, some of the Israelites return. Some of them are comfortable where they are. But some of them go back to the south, what is the south around Judah, and they rebuild their homes. Then they rebuild the temple. That's what happens in Haggai, where they talk about, okay, now we're back here. We got to rebuild the temple. But that is the literal fulfillment of it, is that it roared like a lion. It was an edict that was sent out across the whole empire. But I also believe we see another way that this is actually being fulfilled today. Because on this side of the cross, every time that the gospel is shared, the Spirit of God is speaking to people. And it's speaking in people's lives. And when the Spirit works in people's lives, what do? They return to the Lord. They come trembling from the west. They come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. I think this is a picture spiritually of when the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. He's not just looking for this one little group of people right here. The gospel is spreading all over the earth. And so it's bringing people from the east. It's bringing people from the north. It's bringing people from the west. It's bringing people from the south. And then one day when Jesus returns, what will happen? He will gather us all to their home with him, declares the Lord. So there was a literal fulfillment of that, but I think spiritually we're still seeing this. As the gospel is preached, the Spirit of God works in people's hearts, and they return to the Lord, and he's gathering them for their place with him, and he'll bring them all together once he returns. declares the Lord. It's a promise. He says, this will happen. And so I'm thankful for these. When you have these hard chapters in Hosea, and then you got these turns like in chapter 11. And it's like, it just doesn't make sense. And I think that's the point. I think that's just one of those things that shows me, again, not that this is my first evidence, but it's things like that that I'm like, this has got to be spirit-driven and spirit-inspired. Because it just doesn't make sense unless God is perfectly this and he says, I'll show you my wrath and I'll show you my love, and it all points through and goes through the cross. That's the only way chapter 11 makes sense. And I just think about the Israelites and the rabbis and even Hosea, like reading this and proclaiming this and like trying to figure it out. But praise the Lord, we know what was to come. So now we have every reason for our hearts to be stirred to worship and to identify the false worship and to identify the things that we put our hope in and the times that we forsake the Lord and say, because of Hosea chapter 11, that God didn't pour his wrath out on me as a disobedient son, but he poured it out on the obedient son of Christ, then why would I not give my life to him and serve him? And so that's what we're called to do each and every day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word and this study through Hosea. There's things in here that we don't understand contextually and culturally. But God, I'm thankful for the truth of it. And once we understand the context and the culture, and we can see, God, that there might be thousands of years between us and them, but our hearts can be right after the same things. But praise God, we know where this was leading to, and we know the truth of how you were going to put it all back together, God, ultimately through Jesus, who came, lived a perfect life, gave himself to go to the cross, died, and rose again. And one day he's coming back again. And so, God, we can understand the greater and the bigger fulfillment of this, God, as we, too, wait for his return. But God, help us to, when we are that rebellious, disobedient child, God, help us, convict us so that we can turn back to you, God, and repent of our sin and give our hearts and devotion back to you, God. One of the reasons that Israel was in this position was because they wouldn't return to you, so you returned them back to slavery. But God, you set us free from our slavery. So God, why would we want to return back to the slavery of sin and stuff and possessions and things like that? God, help us to remove those shackles from those things, God, and just live freely to follow you. God, we're so thankful for what Jesus has done to die to set us free from that. God, help us to live for you each and every day. We love you and we thank you. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.